afternoon, please, in 2 Timothy. In the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 1, please. Reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality, incorruptibility to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. The Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now for an exercise during the meetings, we want to consider last words for last days. Now I think that would really be an appropriate title for the epistle from which we have read this afternoon. As you know, it was Paul's last letter. Because of that, it gives weight to it and character and solemnity. You remember, of course, that if you were to read in the epistle to the Philippians, that the apostle had 2 imprisonments. During these 2 imprisonments, he has given to us 5 letters. During his first imprisonment, we have the epistle to the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, and the little epistle to Philemon, which was really a little letter of commendation. So different in character from some of the letters of commendation that we hear today. Nevertheless, that's exactly what it was. Now you can understand when you read those letters and the body of teaching that the Spirit of God has given to us, that we would be the poorer spiritually if Paul had never been in prison. But from his prison, and I would suggest to you, of course, that his first imprisonment, the book of the Acts historically closed, as you remember, with the apostle under guard in his own hired house. He was there for 2 years under military guard. Now it was from that first imprisonment that those important letters come, dealing with a great body of New Testament truth that relates to the church and to the Christian and to coming events. He was released for some time, not very long it seems, but for a while he was able to make a number of visits. During those particular visits, he wrote for us the first epistle to Timothy and the epistle of Titus. Now, after his final imprisonment, he writes a very impersonal letter to Timothy, his own genuine child in the faith. These pastoral letters, I think we should pay perhaps more attention to them than we do in the day in which we live. If you were to read them carefully, you would come to this conclusion, that there's really no new doctrine unfolded in these pastorals, so different to his first imprisonment, when some of the great truths of the church, whether the church which is his body, or the church in its local character, was actually communicated to him. But in these pastoral letters, the mainstream of teaching is the application of doctrine that had already been revealed. Now, as the people of God, you can see then the attention that we need to pay to these pastoral letters. The pastoral letters, of course, 1 Timothy, the Epistle of Titus, and then 2 Timothy. Now, we believe, for the most part, that is the order in which they were written. 1 Timothy and Titus, 1 Timothy going to Timothy at Ephesus, and the Epistle of Titus going to Titus at Crete. So Timothy was at Ephesus, and Titus was at Crete. You'll notice that if you link together 1 Timothy and the little epistle of Titus, that it's got to do primarily with the house of God. The house of God in its order, and in its organization, and the particular conduct that should mark the people of God as being associated with the house. 1 Timothy chapter 3 makes it clear that, of course, it's the house in its local character that the Spirit of God has in mind. If you have any difficulty in your mind or doubt about that statement, you'll notice that chapter 3 of 1 Timothy has really got to do not only with the question of shepherds, but with the question of servants and then the question of sin. And if you keep that in your mind where you get government relative to the house, you can understand immediately that he's dealing with the house in local condition. Another thing I think it's well to keep in our mind, that when you come to this epistle from which we have read, while it is still incorporated into the three pastoral epistles, someone might say, well no, why do they call them pastoral and yet they're so personal? Well, they were written to personalities, no doubt, but I think the careful reader will always distinguish the difference between this final letter and the character of 1 Timothy and Titus. While they were written to personalities, you can see that the whole mainstream of their teaching has got to do with the corporate conduct and testimony of the people of God. When you come to 2 Timothy, it's a very intimate, very personal letter. You can see that as you read through the chapters. And yet at the same time, this particular truth was to be communicated to faithful men who in turn would be able to teach others also. Now a young believer might ask the question if these were Bible readings. Why did these three epistles get the title of the pastoral epistles? Well, now the reason they have been spoken of as the pastoral epistles is because they have to do with the care and conduct and welfare of the people of God. There is a ministry here that is pastoral in character. That is, it would be for the benefit, the upbuilding, the care, the counseling, the conduct of the people of God. And for that reason, while they had been written to individuals, these individuals in turn had to communicate them to the people of God. Now, I don't think that I need to say anything more about the idea of their pastoral character. We'll turn our attention now to 2 Timothy generally before we look into some of the verses of this chapter that have engaged my attention for a little while before coming to Seattle. Oftentimes when we read a letter, we should ask ourselves the question, was there any particular reason why this letter should be written? I think if you ask yourself that question in regards to the New Testament letters, you'll get a wealth of spiritual teaching and background as to why they were written. For the most part, we are left in no doubt as to why many of the New Testament letters were written. I don't know of any letter that you don't have within its own compass the reason for its writing. And I don't think that we need to say anything to the contrary when we come to Paul's final letter. He's writing it from Rome to Timothy. The final letter, as far as we know, ever to be sent from the pen of the apostle. You can see that the language of the epistle is so different from the language of the letters of his first imprisonment. His first imprisonment, he's very confident that he'll be out again and among the people of God. You can see that in the epistle to the Philippians. When you read this letter, he is quite confident that his service is about over, the race has been run, and his stewardship is about to be handed in. So he is confident that there is no hope of relief. He's waiting, as it were, momentarily to be called out and the final sentence passed and execution to be carried out. With that in your mind, then, I want to suggest to you from these four chapters four simple reasons why he wrote the letter. Chapter 1, I gather that the main reason was that he might infuse into Timothy courage for the task that was to be placed upon him. The older man was to be taken from his side. Just you remember, as Moses was to be displaced by Joshua. And remarkable enough, if you think of three older men in your Bible, you'll find them linked with three younger men. You'll see a bond of intimacy between the older and the younger. You will see a bond of intimacy and fellowship. And you will see the spirit of the older man, as it were, invested in the younger. That's a remarkable thing. I'm thinking of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and then Paul and Timothy. Now, I'm not going to get sidetracked to go into the background of that, but you look carefully, and you'll find in each case there was a communication of power from Moses to Joshua. You can see that in the book of Deuteronomy. When you read the story of the second book of the Kings, chapter 2, you can see again a double portion of the spirit of Elijah being conferred on Elisha. And you'll see here the communication and the reminder that not only the hands of the presbytery, that's the first epistle in chapter 4, but Paul's hands as well had been laid upon Timothy, and remarkable enough, in this threefold cord, you can see the communication of spirit and power and exercise and motive from the older to the younger. Someone said to me some time ago, have you ever thought why that we have so few Timothys and Elishas and Joshuas among the people of God? Well, I suppose the answer is very simple. You know, I believe some answers are really simple, if we think about it. The simple answer is that we have so few Moses, Joshua, Moses and Elijah's and Paul's, that's the reason. You see, if we had more spiritual leadership, I believe we would see developing in our midst younger men of the particular caliber of Joshua and of Elisha and of Timothy, and Titus, for that matter. So the first reason that I would suggest to you for the writing of this last letter was that he might infuse into Timothy courage for the task. The careful writer and reader, because writing even makes a man careful as well, but if you are given to reading, you'll come to the conclusion that these two young men, Timothy and Titus, were two different personalities entirely. It's a great thing in a way that personalities aren't the same. Although sometimes you would rather there would be less clash of personality. But really personality means very little in the long run. But still, the writers of the New Testament have their stamp of their own personalities in their writing. I gather that Titus likely was the older of the two. If I were to have asked to prove that, I could only prove it from a little statement that I have noticed in reading 1 Timothy and reading Titus. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, where you have a personal word to Timothy in relation to his movements in a pastoral way in the house of God, you remember Paul said to him, "Let no man despise thy youth." But when you read in the epistle of Titus, the Spirit of God says, "Let no man despise thee." He doesn't speak about his youth. I'm not suggesting to you, you know, that there was a great stretch of years between these two men, but I believe that that may be a little key, that at least he was a few years older than Timothy. I gather as well as I read the biography of these two men, that the Spirit of God would indicate that Titus was of a more sterner character. He was made of more stiffer stuff, if you will, than Titus. That doesn't mean that in Timothy, that doesn't really mean that Timothy, that there was any weakness in relation to truth. But there was a timidity that needed continually to be bolstered up. And I think this is the main reason then in chapter 1 that the apostle writes in order that Timothy might have courage for the task. When you read in chapter 2, I think that you can actually see another reason why this letter was written. It was written in order that he might communicate the truth of God. That's really the commencement of chapter 2, and another reason why Paul writes this final letter. That he might have courage for his task, and then that he might communicate the truth of God to faithful men. That's the most important thing. We take so much for granted these days that young believers know just what we know. And I'm afraid that we are becoming to be greatly disillusioned. We realize they don't know. And the tragedy is there's very little communication of the truth that was communicated to us when we were young believers. The third reason, of course, I glean in chapter 3. It was in order that Timothy might have a full comprehension of the times in which his stewardship would be executed. Because you'll notice the commencement of chapter 3 warns of the perilous times that should come. Then finally, I suppose, here is the final reason. Do you think it would be the most important? I often wonder. The final reason that I can see in chapter 4 was this. He was desirous of the company of Timothy in the final days of his experience here on earth. I hope you think about these problems when you're reading the Word of God. Ask yourself the questions. Now you could ask preachers the questions, but they don't have all the answers. I suppose this is one where we can definitely say that we don't have all the answers. I have often wondered as I've come to the close of 2 Timothy, was Timothy in time to see him? Had he that final visit of fellowship and communion with his father in the faith? Is it possible that he was around at the time of execution? Now you say, well, preacher, we really have no way of knowing. Well, that is true. At the same time, would there be not some internal evidence in the New Testament, perhaps, he did get to Rome? Well, I'll suggest this to you because when I read the epistle to the Hebrews, and I don't think, brethren, that we're to infer that the epistle to the Hebrews was written to Jews in Jerusalem. I don't think that is the idea of the epistle to the Hebrews. That does not necessarily require that interpretation. It may have actually been to Jews in some other part of Asia Minor, not necessarily in Jerusalem. What I'm saying that for is this, that when you come to chapter 13, the Spirit of God just makes a statement there, whoever the writer to the Hebrews was in your mind, it may be a different person to what's in my mind. If it's the same person, that's good, because we would like to be right in that point. But anyway, the Spirit of God makes a little statement, a little bit of information in relation to Timothy that he was soon to be released. Now, I'm going to conjecture now. Say that's not a good thing to do. Well, after all, I believe it's a good thing to mull these things over in your mind. Did he go to Rome? And if he went to Rome, was there the possibility he was imprisoned there? Is it possible that the epistle to the Hebrews actually was written to Jews in a certain part who were well acquainted with the question of the Roman background? Well, now be that as it may, Timothy was imprisoned, and I have often wondered, did he go to see Paul, and as a result he too was incarcerated in prison, and the epistle to the Hebrews indicates to us that he had been released. Now, that's not dogmatism. That's only suggestion. Only my own thoughts as I have read the epistle to the Hebrews. Perhaps you have thought about it. Well, we'll know soon, perhaps, sooner than we expect, whether Timothy ever got to see Paul. I do know this, and I'm very thankful, as I read chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, that if Timothy didn't get there, Paul wasn't alone. The good doctor that had given up perhaps a lucrative practice and was the personal physician to the beloved apostle, he says here in chapter 4, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. I'm glad for that statement, because whether Timothy got there or not, you may be sure that he had the companionship in a man that he had the utmost confidence, not only Luke, the beloved physician, but Luke, the reliable and trustworthy historian of the book of the Acts. Now there are four simple reasons why we believe that the final letter was written. To give him courage for the past, that he might communicate the truth of God to faithful men and so keep the testimony maintained. That he might have a full comprehension of the times that the apostle with prophetic import was able to reveal to him. And then in chapter 4, that he might have his company in the final days of his imprisonment before his execution. Here's something else perhaps that would help us when we come to reading these chapters. There seems to be an emphasis and a highlight in each of these chapters, apart from their detail, which I believe there's much spiritual teaching. The apostle seems to touch a highlight in each chapter. Sometimes I look for that in a chapter or chapters when I'm reading through a letter, because somehow or another I feel that sometimes you do reach, as it were, a pinnacle of truth that the apostle or the writer is trying to reach. Now in chapter 1, everything seems to surround and everything seems to be hinged upon the statement, the testimony of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord. In other words, you'll notice it's the great question of the scope of God's purposes that he wants to occupy Timothy with in chapter 1. And after all, what really would give a man courage for the task, especially when the older man's going to be removed from him, he's going to be bereft of his presence, of his counsel, and of his fellowship, and he's going to be left on his own? What would really give a man courage like the great fact that Paul outlines to him the vast scope of the purposes of God? You know, if you've got a hold of that in your Christian experience, there's nothing really will help you and lift you and keep you from despondency and getting down, as it were, into the slough of despond if you get a hold of the great matter of God's purpose and its vast scope. When you come to chapter 2, he reaches another high point in that chapter, and I think the whole of chapter 2 hinges or links on with a great high point of his teaching. What is it? It is really there, the position of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he moves from the testimony in chapter 1 to the throne in chapter 2. And after all, there's nothing will give a man confidence like keeping his eye upon the throne. But sufficient for that, we needn't anticipate that just now. When you come to chapter 3, what is it here that he's occupying Timothy with? Well, as he's much as telling Timothy, Timothy, in a little while, I'll be removed from you. And the background, all later in Asia, not every believer in Asia, it seems to me that he is referred to those who ought to have been in the forefront, all later in Asia, have turned their back upon me. Not so much that they have turned their back upon Christ, that doesn't seem to be the idea, but they had turned their back upon the apostle and the particular circumstances of his final imprisonment. Now he says, Timothy, what are you going to do now? So he begins to speak about the provision of the Word of God. In other words, he's going to be cast upon the unchanging, unerring, sole sufficiency of the Word of God when everything else has left him. Now you know, dear brother, and it's a good thing always to remember, that we have always the provision of the Word of God. And then, when you come to chapter 4, he's about to be released, and he's looking back. He's occupying himself with his present circumstances, and he's looking into the future, and he occupies Timothy with the prospect of the coming of the Lord. Now I'm going to show you as we go on these nights how all the truth of these chapters, chapter 1, the purposes of God and their vast scope, chapter 2, the position of the Lord Jesus and his sovereignty, because it's emphasized in chapter 2 that he's at the seat of David. Then the provision of the Word of God and their sufficiency to meet the need of the man of God and his servants. And then the prospect of the coming of the Lord and the surety of the compensation. Now those seem to me to be the highlight of these chapters, 4 of them in 2 Timothy. Now I want to turn my attention then to the chapter itself. And I want you to notice that there are 6 little sections to this chapter. And I want to look at them orderly. And at the same time you'll see that they're woven around this great theme of the purposes of God in relation to the testimony. Now here's how I want to divide the chapter and give them a little heading. In verse 1 and verse 2, really these are the introductory verses to the epistle, and we should expect to find something in them. So I want to speak about these 2 verses as the authority and the intimacy of the letter. It's not often that you get those 2 principles linked together, authority and intimacy, because generally speaking, where there's intimacy, sometimes authority breaks down. I know a man, very wise man he is, a man who practices this. And for that reason he has been greatly preserved, a great blessing among the people of God. But he often says this, that the people of God should be friendly without being familiar. Now perhaps that's really a safeguard. The people of God should be friendly without being familiar. In other words, when oftentimes intimacy and familiarity comes in, then authority breaks down. But it's not very often that you get the idea of authority and intimacy linked together and maintained in proper balance. So, I'm going to suggest that. I'll come back to it. I'm only suggesting the breakup of the chapter right now. The authority and the intimacy of the letter. You have that in verse 1 and verse 2. Then in verse 3, down to verse 5, I see another little section. Here, I want to suggest that you have memory and its link. Memory and its link. You know, when you're alone at times, and keep in your mind at this time that Paul was alone for the most part apart from Luke. Memory was very active. So much so, particularly when he's writing his last letter. I'm sure that if you and I knew when we would take our pen in hand and write our last letter, we likely would be very careful what we said in the letter. Memory would be very active. Because things would become rushing into our minds that we wanted to put in papers, the final letter. And we wouldn't want to miss anything that memory would hold dear to its link. And you know, just you think for a minute about your memory. It had wonderful links this afternoon, hadn't it? I know my memory has wonderful links. Links that we're very grateful for, and we shall always be thankful to God for. Links that we have made in the past, that memory comes back and, as it were, forms those links. I'm going to suggest that to you from verse 3 to verse 5. Memory and its link. Then I want you to notice, because we must link a few verses here together, and they're found in different parts of the chapter. You'll see that when I suggest the heading that I have for them. In verse 6 and 7, you'll notice verse 6 and 7, then we must link together verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15 together, and here we have the responsibility of a leader. Verse 6 and 7, then with those verses, verse 13, 14, and 15, the responsibility of a leader. Now then, there are three verses that are linked together, and a three-fold cord is not easily broken. Verse 8, 9, and 10. Here we have the great subject matter of the testimony of the Lord. And notice then verse 11 and verse 12. Here Paul is leaving to Timothy a legacy. Oh, you see, that's always good news when you hear about a legacy being left to you. I suppose so. Although sometimes it doesn't always work out that way. But Paul's going to leave Timothy a legacy. What is it? It's the legacy of his life. Now to Timothy that would be a wonderful wealth. Wonderful legacy. The legacy of his life. Then finally in the chapter, I want you to notice verse 16 to verse 18. And as I read those few verses, I noted down the sincerity of a lover. The sincerity of a lover that he recalls to mind. Now then, with those headings jotted down, I refer to them as we go along. Here's Paul's mind for Timothy. He says, Timothy, I don't want you to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Then he says, I'm not ashamed, verse 12. Then he gets down to verse 16 and he says, Onesiphorus, prophet bringer, he wasn't ashamed. So he says, Timothy, I don't want you to be ashamed, because he says, I'm not ashamed and I'm in different circumstances to you. And Onesiphorus, when all then Asia had turned away from me, and another man who refers to later was trying to get out of Rome. You may, if you allow your imagination to run in a sanctified channel. I said that I always use my imagination somewhere when I read the Word of God. And of course a man took great exception to that. Well, I really think that the reason he took exception to it, because he didn't really fully understand what I meant by my imagination. I believe that when we speak about using your imagination when you read the Word of God is to try and see what you're reading. That's what I mean. You know, when you read some of these narratives, use your imagination and try and see what you're reading. You know, when the brethren told me this morning what chapter they were reading in the Gospel of Matthew for the Bible reading, I immediately, of course, began to relate other Gospels, and I took a look at Luke's Gospel, and I took a look at Mark's Gospel chapter 2. And you know, really, I was impressed because I used my imagination, and I really could see those two men, four men, in fact, with that man on the stretcher, breaking up that roof to let that man down. Brethren, if you don't see your imagination, I really don't think that you'll be impressed, really, that these men were going to let nothing at all stand in the road about getting this man to the feet of the Lord Jesus. I can see the crowd, they're crowding in there like herons in a barrel, as we say, and no way can get this man through. So they said to one another, if we're going to get him down, we'll have to go up onto the roof, which was flat. Luke says, of course, to let him down through the tile. Well, of course, that's a very timid statement. But you know, Mark, of course, he's more expressive. And Mark's the man who gives you how the Lord grows. How he looked round at them. You ever notice that in Mark? You know, one day I sat down to read Mark from the start to the finish, forgetting about chapters. You know, I actually was tired when I was through. Oh, you say, tired reading Mark's Gospel? That's a short Gospel. Well, all right, you try it sometime, and move with Mark, and move with the Lord. And I want to tell you, by the time you're through, looking at Mark's expressive language, you'll really be tired by the time you're through. You'll be up in the morning with the Lord, and you'll be working till late at night. Oh, it's a very expressive Gospel. You know, you should always try and put yourself, as it were, into the characteristics and personality of the man that's writing. You read Mark's Gospel. Man, I can see them up there, they're tearing those tiles away, and I'm sure the dust all falls down there. I'm using my imagination now, I'm in it. Well, they get them down anyway. Try and see what you're reading. And I have often wondered, just to complete this little thought, Timothy, I don't want you to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. There's no need to be ashamed of it. It is a great communication because it's linked with the purposes of God. He says, I'm not ashamed, and my circumstances are entirely different to yours. I'm in prison, and I'll likely not be out, and if you don't hurry up, I won't see you. And he says, you know a man, he says, you know just as well as I do at the end of the chapter about how he served at Ephesus when we were there. And I see a man, as it were, on the other side of the street, and he's heading out. And if you were to stop him and say, Demas, where are you heading for? Thessalonica. Thessalonica? Yes, Thessalonica. Brethren, did you ever think in your mind really what Demas did? Did he go to the meeting there when he got to Thessalonica? I don't know. I know of the assembly at Thessalonica was as good a shape as when the apostle wrote in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. I really don't know exactly how he would fit in there. Had you asked him, weren't you linked with the apostle? Weren't you with Paul for quite a little while there? Oh yeah, he says, but things are different now. Really, it's time to get dislocated from Paul now. And he might tell you, well, my nerves are really getting bad. Oh, and what's giving you bad nerves? He says, I can't stand the clank of those chains. Paul's bonds. Now, can you see how descriptive the apostle writes? Demas, and you know the idea of the word he uses? He says, Demas has left me in the lurch. Did you ever leave your brethren in the lurch when they needed you most, did you? I tell you, that's a lap down. When they need you most, why, you're not just there. That was Demas. Oh, dear brother, you know one of the great principles of spirituality is stability. Stability. When the brother needs you well, All right, he'll be there. We can count on him. He'll be right there when we need him. May I tell you, that's a great characteristic. Stability. But then we should look at the names of these men. There was a great difference here, brother, in the name Onesiphorus and the name of Demas. Onesiphorus means prophet bringer, and Demas' name means popular. And popularity dictated that it was no longer safe nor convenient to keep Paul company in prison. So on the other side of the road, we bid farewell to Demas. He moves out of Scripture, and he moves out of history. And as to his character, you can write across it. He has left me in the lurch, and the curtain falls. The curtain will fall for most of us in a little while, either in the ordinary course of things, or else we'll hear the quickening shout. I wonder really how, when the curtain falls upon the action on the stage of life spiritually for the people of God, I wonder what the full tale will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Well now, I would love to, there's certain things I really would love to know a little more about, but the Spirit of God hasn't been pleased to put up in His Word. I would love to know a little more about Onesiphorus. His name means prophet bringer. It's always good to have Onesiphorus moving around, isn't it? He'll always bring prophet to you. Always. And you know, while he's on the other side of the street, Demas, he's heading away up the Thessalonica. We might stop this gentleman on the other side and, where are you going? Well, he says, I'm going into Rome. What are you going in there for? Well, he says, I have a friend somewhere in Rome. And I'm using my imagination, but I'm doing it quite scripturally. You look at this word. And my brother who knew words, I'm sure, will confirm this. He sought me out very diligently. Very diligently. He just didn't go up and knock and say, do you have a man by the name of Paul here? No, he's not here. Well, that's fine. And head away back home. The Lord knows I've tried to find him. Ah, no, that's not the idea of the word. No, that's not the idea of the word. The idea of the word is this. He moved around Rome, inquiring here. Because, you know, there was lots of prisons in Rome. Flying around here, round here, sought me out very diligently, he says, until he found me. You know, that's all we know about this good man. You know what Paul says about him? Paul says when he came in to see me, he just breathed in like fresh air. He put fresh heart into me. That's the idea of the word. He cooled me. Comes from a word with the idea of cooling. And you know what it is in a sweltering hot day, a breath of fresh air, my, you thank God for it, how it cools you and refreshes you and really puts fresh heart into you. And I love to imagine putting fresh heart into an apostle that has given to us such a revelation of divine truth under the Spirit of God's movement. And yet here's an unknown man, and his name just simply means a prophet bringer. And he comes for that while, and he refreshes Paul, and he puts fresh heart into him. Paul never forgot. Never forgot. Demas, he left me in the lurch. Onesiphorus, he put fresh heart into me. What would you rather do among the people of God? Leave them in the lurch, just when they need you most, and marked by instability? Or like this good man, so little unknown among the people of God, but you know that gives me encouragement. Because we may make up our mind about this, that in connection with a great religious world, you and I may be sure we'll never amount to very much in the religious world. But you know, that doesn't really mean to say that you can't make your presence felt among the people of God and the effects of it not be known. Ah, no. Here inscribed upon the page of the Word of God is the testimony of a man who's soon to be released to be with Christ. This man, he left me in the lurch. This man, he struck me out very diligently and he put fresh heart into me. Well now, Paul says, Timothy, and this is the whole theme of chapter 1. Courage for the task. I don't want you to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, prisoner. Because he says, I'm not ashamed. And he says, Onesiphorus that you know. And he's past service at Ephesus. He says, you know better than I do, just as well as I do. Why, he says, he wasn't ashamed either. All right, now look at the authority and the intimacy of the letter for a minute in the introductory verses. First of all, he establishes his authority. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at the intimacy that he links together. Verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved child. He's not dealing with sonship. He's not dealing with the idea of dignity. He's dealing with the great matter of relationship by spiritual birth. Now look at the contrast between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. In the introductory verses of 1 Timothy, he says, my own genuine child in faith. Notice, to Timothy, my dearly beloved child. Why the difference? Well now, I don't think that's very hard to find, is it? He's at liberty. He's enjoying freedom. When he's writing his first epistle, he's finally in prison. His last one. His last letter. He may see Timothy, he may not. Isn't it natural that this young man that had been reached by the gospel, seemingly when the apostle was on his first missionary journey, in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 16, wouldn't it be absolutely normal and natural for this man, this father in the faith, after saying in the epistle to the Philippians, he says, I have no man like-minded. Timothy, I have no man like-minded. Who will naturally care for your sake? All men seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ. But as a son with a father, hath he served with me in the gospel, says I will send him, and he says I'll guarantee when he comes, why it'll be his natural bent to care for you. So that's a true shepherd. No, there wouldn't need to be any coercion. No. He says he'll naturally. He'll not ever be sent. That'll be the whole bent of his life. He'll naturally care for your sin. Because as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And over those brief fleeting years of an unbroken intimacy between an older man and a young one, whom he showered his affection and showered his wisdom, and gave him to know of his experience and spiritual education. The time now has come to cut the link. And of course every thought of endearment and intimacy would come up into his mind. But lest the idea of intimacy should by any means cool the ardor and cool the authority and cool the urgency that this letter had for Timothy, he brings in first the idea of apostleship. Now you have noticed in reading Paul's letters, sometimes he speaks about his apostleship, other times he doesn't. Why? Well, I'm sure that if we were together in the reading, my brethren, many of them would like to tell you. It's a remarkable thing when you get an epistle in which new truth or revelation was to be communicated. You'll find apostleship established, divine authority. You'll usually find in epistles where there was required correction, ministry with a corrective character, you'll usually find, like the Galatian epistle, like the Corinthian letter, the authority of apostleship particularly when it was being despised and being questioned, the apostle set out his authority. I think the reason he brings it in here is not that he might impress Timothy with his authority, but of this letter that ought to be communicated to others, and the truth contained in it will not only have the mediatorship of Timothy behind it, but it shall have the stamp of authority, the divine authority of his apostleship upon it, apart from the thought of it. So linked together, you have authority and intimacy. When he speaks about his authority, he speaks of it in relation to the will of God, God's divine purpose. In the pastors, he speaks of it sometimes as by the commandment of the Lord. So you see, the apostle realized that it was not only a question of the commandment of God, and so he submitted to it, but a question of the will of God that he recognized for his life. Because in chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Galatians, I believe here's a man, and very early in Christian experience, dear brethren, he got a hold of this great fact, God has a purpose for my life, and he never ceased trying to explore and comprehend that great matter. You have that in chapter 3. I often say that when the apostle gets saved, and after mingling a little while, you find that he goes away into Arabia. The particular length of time that he was there, we cannot fully define, but we can define this, that when Paul come back from the silence, and from the secrecy, and from the solitude of Arabia, he was a man who had received divine communications from God. He had turned his back upon that which had been so precious to him, Judaism, and every link religiously, and every link socially with home and everything else had been cut. And the man who says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Is the man who says that I may finish my course with joy. And he's the man who eventually says, I have finished the course. It has been well said that as far as the apostle was concerned, his whole life can be governed by three statements. Who art thou, Lord? And in Philippians he says that I might know him. What wilt thou have me to do that I might finish my course with joy? And when you come to the close, that I've finished the course. You see, Paul had an objective before him. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The will of God was a great thing to the apostle. And then, of course, his apostleship was in view of communicating the great matter of the testimony that was linked up with the promise of life which was in Christ Jesus. And you know, from early times, I suppose the first promise of life is stamped indelibly upon chapter 3, even a chapter that seems to be stamped with judgment and condemnation. Yet within that chapter, there is the great gleams, if you were, the four gleams of the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And Paul realized his life's task was to communicate this, because he speaks of himself as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Then you'll notice, of course, in connection with the authority and intimacy of this letter, he speaks about the principles that actually were to guide Timothy. To Timothy, my dearly beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's another little expression that is very common to the pastoral letters. Our Lord. Our Lord. Read through it. Our Lord. In other words, he seems to keep before Timothy the sovereignty, the supremacy, the exalted position of the Lord Jesus. The same Jesus was the apostolic preacher, the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. Grace and peace. The corporate company. Grace, mercy, and peace to individuals. Why? Well, you see, grace, of course, as you know, that was the Greek salutation. Peace, that was the Hebrew salutation. But why mercy? Well, mercy usually in the New Testament is for the individual. Mercy always has to do with a thought of pity or favor as the context demands. And the child of God, according to Titus, not according to works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Not only that, but in the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 4, there is a throne of grace that we may freely come to, that we may obtain mercy. In the epistle of Jude, looking to the coming of the Lord Jesus, why we look for the mercy. So you see, it's mercy to start with, it's mercy to go on with, and it's mercy to finish with. I don't think we need to be surprised about that. Some of my dear brethren, I think that they have missed the point in relation to mercy in regards to the house of Onesiphorus. We won't deal with that exclusively now. But it has been suggested that he was one of the ones that had turned away from him. I don't believe that for a moment. They say he was dead and the apostle was praying for him. I don't believe that for a moment. Where would you get anything like that in the writers of the New Testament praying for the dead? They were more intelligent. No? You know, it's very likely when the Lord said away back there in Matthew's Gospel, why, to the merciful, he'll be shown mercy. Now I want to tell you, pity and affection and mercy marked this man as he moved in to look for Paul. Paul says, I hope the favor of God, the pity of God will be his in that day at the judgment seat of Christ. God will favor him. There you have the authority and the intimacy of the letter. Now I think that we'll just look at one other little section and then we'll finish. Verse 3 to 5. Here is memory and its length. Memory and its length. Verse 3, the first thing he speaks here is this, about a conscience that was clean. The pastors have much to say about the conscience. Have you noticed that? Well, you read 1 Timothy and Titus. And what we have here, you'll find the Spirit of God puts a great emphasis upon the conscience. A good conscience. A clean conscience, a seared conscience, so on. Conscience is most important. You ask some people, well now, what really is your guide in life? Well, they say, let conscience be your guide. Well now, that needs to be qualified. Conscience only can be your guide as it has been cleansed and purified and controlled and guided by the Word of God. Some people may say, well, I had a good conscience about it. Well, now, how could a person have a good conscience about something that is contrary to the Word of God? How could you have a good conscience? You see, the reason that you have a good conscience is because your conscience is unobstructed. But the believer that is saturated with the Word of God, his conscience shall be controlled and activated by the Word of God. So you see, it's really folly to say, well, I had a good conscience about it. If it is contrary to the Word of God, you couldn't have a good conscience about it. And if you still feel that you had a good conscience, then we must assume, whether it is the preacher or the hearer, then our conscience really has been violated. We have tramped over our conscience at some time or another, just like the blacksmith's dog that we used to read about. You know, when he had the dog and he brought him into where he was working. And he brought the shoes out of the forge and began to hit them with a hammer, and the sparks flew, so did the dog, it flew as well. But you know, as the days went on, the dog liked the heat of the furnace. It ran occasionally all right when the sparks began to fly. But you know, it wasn't too long until the dog could lie there and the sparks all flying around it. The old dog would lie there and sleep. You know, conscience can be like that. Sometimes when the spark of the Word of God hits it, you flee. It's a good thing. You shouldn't have been there in the first place. But then if you tamper with your conscience and you silence it, you know, I read here in the paper not too long ago about an old gentleman and his wife. And they had all their savings in the house. They didn't believe in a bank, apparently. So they put it in the house. And you know, they'd got a dog. And the dog was a great barker. But you know, with old people, sometimes they can't stand the dog barking. And every time they'd bark, the old man would get a stick and he would give it a lesson. Well, if you do that often enough, there's one thing sure, you'll knock the barking out of the dog. He eventually did. He made a good job and he finally silenced the dog barking. And it wasn't too long after the dog stopped to bark that they broke in and took the old book staring. And the dog never barked. We had a young couple pass through Vancouver in the call stays, and we were talking about old times that we have stayed in the home. We're asking, and he says, you know, about 2 a.m. here, he says, Joey, that was their black poodle dog, a miniature. He says he was barking to bring the house down. And of course, this chap, he's a good sleeper, I know that for sure. But finally, the dog got them waking. And you know, when the dog got them waking by barking, why, they went to the front door, and here they were trying to shimmy the door with a truck pulled up to the door to empty the house. Conscience is like that. You really shouldn't try to stifle its barking. In other words, when it gives the warning like you stop, you hear it. Because if you don't, finally, conscience, it'll be seared. It won't be sensitive. And after all, you know, by experience, if you look over your life as a Christian, there were times when your conscience was more tender than it is now. In other words, it's very likely we could do certain things now and we would have no twinge of conscience. And yet when we were first saved, we would have had a bad conscience all day about it. Isn't that right? Well, the pastors have got to do, they speak much about the conscience. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers, or if you like, as my forefathers, with pure conscience. Then without ceasing, here are supplications that were constant. Without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. He not only was an apostle, rather than he was a priest. He was a man who knew what it was to be much in the sanctuary. And then in verse 4, here was a desire that was compelling. Greatly desiring to see thee. Being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. There's a transition and a contrast. Tears and joy. Very likely at the last time, I suppose men were given more to emotion than they are in our day. Not too many tears now, is there? Really not, compared to what we used to see. Anyhow, when the last parting came, Timothy felt it. And now as Paul's memory is going back, he says, as I think about it, I'm filled with joy because of the intimacy and because of the love that Timothy had for this older man. And then I want you to notice thoughts that were confident. Thoughts that were confident. That I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unseen faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded. That's one of Paul's favorite words. I am persuaded that it is in thee also. We never hear anything at all about Timothy's father. He wasn't a believer. He likely was a pagan. Timothy was the son of a mixed marriage. And yet isn't it a remarkable thing that even with this disadvantage. Here's a mother and a grandmother. The communication of home life. Timothy was brought up and reared up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In chapter 3, he's instructed in the sacred letters of the Word of God. And yet with that disadvantage, from that home there's produced what Paul speaks of him as a man of God.